colleagues expound the Word of God and to have my own soul refreshed. I'll be leaving fairly quickly afterwards to try and get back to South Carolina. I think I get back around 11 o'clock tonight. But I hope to catch some of you as I leave and as you leave to your various places. What a topic this has been, the beauty and glory of God the Father. And my text has been assigned, though I'm extending the text a little in light of how, in fact, the King James itself dissects this chapter, and I'm going to take a somewhat larger text, though it's the same initial text, John chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, John 14 and the first 14 verses. I do so with a little bit of trepidation, even though the text is telling me not to have trepidation. Because Joel made it clear yesterday that he preached on these verses, these opening verses, at the death funeral of his mother just a few weeks ago. And most of us think of these verses, of course, as verses that are peculiarly relevant in the passing of a loved one, someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. William Hunter, this is 1553. William Hunter in London, he's 19 years old. Edward the Sixth has died, and his sister Mary, a Roman Catholic, has become queen, and William Hunter is discovered reading the Bible in English by a priest, and he is arrested. And for the next 20 months, he's asked to recant. He's tortured. Brutalized, but he refuses. On the morning of March the 26th, 1555, he is taken to Burntwood in London, and his brother records this conversation between William and his father. His father spoke to him, and William responds, "God be with you, good father, and be of good comfort." And he cites this text in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." God be with you, good father, and be of good comfort, when we shall all meet again and be merry. And chains are put around him, and his father urges him to think on the passion of Christ and not be afraid. And he says to his father, just before he dies, "I am not afraid." And then, like Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles, he cries out, "Lord, receive my spirit." William Hunter, in 1555, who draws comfort, extraordinary comfort, from the words of John 14, 1-3. This is holy ground. Don't you feel that sometimes when you read Scripture? That there are places that are just holy ground. You need to take the shoes off your feet to walk in these paths. My friend Burke Parsons told us yesterday that he loves John 17. Holy ground. The great high priestly prayer. The innermost thoughts. It's always fascinating to me how we have John 17. How do we actually have it? Because John must have been eavesdropping this somewhat private conversation between Jesus and his heavenly father. You know, he didn't have a recorder. He didn't have a book, a little notebook and a pen. He must, of course, the Holy Spirit enabled him, for sure, but he must have been deeply, deeply impressed as he listened to these words and then wrote them down later for his gospel, that we might have the last words of Jesus as he engages in that extraordinary intercessory prayer on behalf of the church. John 14, 15, 16, 17. Particularly 14, 15, and 16. These are the last words of Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. What do you say? What do you teach the church? What do you think the church needs to know? What do the disciples need to know on the eve of his departure, when he will no longer be there? when physically he will be gone from their midst, no longer able to teach them, no longer able to instruct them, no longer able to perform the works and miracles that he performed in their presence when he has returned to his Father. What do these disciples need to know? And isn't it fascinating that the answer to that question is the doctrine of the Trinity? What he teaches them on the last evening of his earthly life was the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it's not given in the form that the great creeds of the early church pronounced that doctrine. It's not given in the shape of the Nicene or the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's not given as the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession or the Savoy Declaration gives us the doctrine of the Trinity. But if you analyze John 14, 15, and 16, what is it that you have? You have the doctrine of the Trinity. You have Jesus saying things like, I and my Father are one. You have Jesus saying things like, if I go away, I will come to you again. I will send to you another comforter, another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the representative agent of Christ in the continuing ministry of Jesus in his exalted state. And he talks about himself as God, and he talks about his heavenly Father, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, explained in passionate terms, in very practical terms. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some recondite truth that you teach seminary students on a certain day of the year and then forever to be forgotten, like the marrow of modern divinity, presumably. Sorry. This is essential truth. This is Christianity 101. The doctrine of the Trinity. It often occurs to me that we should do a little pop quiz in church every now and then. You know, you have 3 minutes. Hand them all a sheet of paper, pen. You got 3 minutes. Write down everything that you know about the doctrine of the Trinity. Give me the doctrine of the Trinity in 3 minutes without committing a major heresy. That there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God, because God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there's only one God. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, let me comfort you. Let me bring you a word of comfort. Let me bring you a word of assurance. Let me bring you a word that will go deep down into your souls and will be the very fiber and strength and vitality to enable you to face the next 6 weeks before the Holy Spirit comes. Let me talk to you about the Trinity. This passage contains two of the most well-known verses. Everybody knows verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And everybody knows verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In these 14 verses, our Lord Jesus refers to his Father 12 times. 12 references to his Heavenly Father. You know, I was reading Paul Johnson's, Paul Johnson, the conservative, secular, Roman Catholic historian, has written some very important texts, social commentator on our times. Paul Johnson wrote huge fat volume, The History of the United States. I thought I should read A History of the United States, since I live in the United States. I'm not a citizen, you understand. I'm a loyal subject of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. But I live in the United States and I pay taxes to Uncle Sam, exorbitant taxes to Uncle Sam. So I thought I should read a history of the United States, and it absolutely floored me. Paul Johnson's account, he tells us about, he's writing about George Washington. And he gives this almost passing little comment, as Paul Johnson is wont to do with statistics and so on. He says that we have extant 17,000 letters and papers of George Washington. 17,000. He mentions his father in only two of them. Isn't that amazing? He mentions his father only twice. That's an amazing, astonishing, actually it's quite disturbing. That his consciousness and awareness on a day-to-day basis of his relationship to his earthly father was almost non-existent. That could never, ever, 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 ever have been said of our Lord Jesus. He was always conscious of his heavenly father. Every day, every moment of the day, from the time that he was a little infant, in the arms of Mary, as Mary and presumably Joseph too, would teach him and instruct him, remind him of his identity, of who he is from an earthly point of view, as he began to read and assimilate and memorize the Old Testament scriptures, as he would go to temple, as he would go to synagogue in Nazareth, and journeys later down to Jerusalem for feast days and high days, and he'd be found in the temple, and as he began to assimilate his identity as to who he actually was, as his mother would tell him about the extraordinary way that he was born and conceived. He has this deep rooted, this immense relationship with his heavenly father. And here in this closing a passage on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. 12 times in these first 14 verses, he mentions his heavenly father. Now, there are two things I want us to see, or two questions which arise from the disciples. It looks as though these disciples are constantly interrupting him. As a teacher, you know, I feel that. When students are constantly interrupting and asking questions, and you have to say sometimes, you know, enough already. Let me finish my thought. I'll give you time for questions later. But it looks as though here in John 14, these disciples are constantly asking questions, how patient he is. And Thomas interjects, and then Philip interjects. In just 6 or 7 verses, two of the disciples have already interrupted him. You'd think they would be sitting there silently, taking it all in, assimilating every word, but they're full of questions. They're full of questions because they're ignorant. They don't understand. Even though they spent 3 years in Jesus' presence, 3 extraordinary years in his presence, in his school of theology, they're still ignorant. They still don't understand. They're still little children. And they ask two questions, and I want to see these two things, and then two consequences that follow. So I have two principal points, and then two consequences, two and two. The first is, Jesus says to the disciples and to Thomas in particular, do you not see that I am the only way to the Father? That's the first thing he wants to teach them. Do you see that I'm the only way to the Father? Thomas has interrupted him in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Of course, he's already told them that he must needs go to Jerusalem, and there he will be betrayed, handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, and he will be crucified. He's already told them this. From Caesarea Philippi, he made it absolutely plain and clear. That his journey lay in the direction of Jerusalem, and that he'd come to be the Messiah, the Savior, and that he would lay down his life on behalf of sinners. But Thomas doesn't get it. You know, sometimes Thomas is seen as a realist. Actually, I don't think he's a realist at all. Actually, I think he's a pessimist. He's gloomy. His temperament, I think, is melancholy. He's the glass is half empty kind of thing. I have a little Eeyore picture. Actually, it's in the bathroom. My daughter gave it to me when she was about 12. She was summing up her father. And Eeyore, you know, he's saying, have a nice day, if it is a nice day, which I doubt. And Thomas, that's why I'm called Thomas. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. The propensity to doubt. The lack of faith. It's not all right for you, Jesus, to say that you're going to the Father, because we don't know the way. And how can we know the way? It sets up the question. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way to the Father. You want to get to the Father, and you understand that the New Testament, just as the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, sets up the doctrine of salvation as, first of all, a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And unless we see the grammar of the way the doctrine of the Trinity is set out in Scripture, we will misunderstand the doctrine of salvation itself. Because we come to the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And it is always that way. And Jesus is saying here to Thomas, you come to the Father. That's the most important thing, a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So that when the disciples come to him, asking him, teach us to pray, he says, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And it's addressed to the Heavenly Father. It's amazing how many Christians get all bent out of shape. Why is Jesus not mentioned in the Lord's Prayer? And that's a fundamental error. The question reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the way in which the gospel works in the New Testament. It brings us into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And the self-awareness and self-consciousness that Jesus has here in his incarnate state is a relationship with the Heavenly Father. I am the way to the Father, and I am the truth in the sense that he is true as the Old Testament was just a shadow. Not in the sense that he is the true and the Old Testament was false, but the Old Testament was just a shadow. It was just a shadow. And the reality and the fullness is in Jesus. Moses was just a picture of salvation and the way of salvation. And Jesus is bringing us now into the full light, the true light. And he is the life. Because he is the life of the Father. He enjoyed the life. He had enjoyed the life of the Father from all eternity. He had been with the Father from all eternity. You want to know life. You want to know true life. Then it's in relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. And you come to know that life. And you come to know that truth. And you come to know that way by me. This is exclusive, isn't it? This is exclusivity. Exclusivity. We live in an age of pluralism for a variety of reasons, and not least postmodernity and the relativism that postmodernity brings with it, that there's no such thing as true truth, and what's true for you isn't true for me, and so on. And all that relativity. And Jesus is saying something that is absolutely exclusive. You cannot You cannot come to an assurance of salvation unless you come through me. Through me. And me alone. There is no other mediator between God and men but Jesus Christ. Not Hinduism, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Shintoism, not tree hugging, or whatever. That comes across, you see, in the world today as bigotry, doesn't it? As bigotry. The news media is obsessed with pointing out bigotry. And it does it in a bigoted way. And no one has all the truth except me. It comes across as judgmental, doesn't it? To claim the totality of truth and the exclusivity of truth. And that unless you have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot be saved and you cannot be a Christian and you cannot know God in a saving way. That's what Jesus is saying. To be a follower of Christ is to be a follower of one who claimed exclusivity. It was all or nothing. He didn't share this with others. He is alone the way to God. Thomas A. Kempis put it this way in his famous book, The Imitation of Christ. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. So here's Thomas's question, and Jesus points to himself. Unless you come through the Son, you see, Thomas, that I am the only way to the Father. But let's turn that around. When you have me, you have the Father too. When you have me, you have the whole store. When you have me, you have everything. But then there's another question, and it comes from Philip. And Jesus says now, not only is Jesus the way, but through him we come to know the Father, Philip says in verse 8. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It is sufficient. Just give us a little glimpse of the Father. Do that transfiguration thing again. And just give us a little glimpse of the Father. Just do what Moses did. And reveal something of the glory of the Father. I get it. That salvation is about coming into a saving relationship with the Father. It's being reconciled to the Father. That's beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. Now just show us the Father. And our Lord appears disappointed, doesn't he? You know, you see all the non-sinful human affections in Jesus. He was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And you see disappointment. Disappointment with those who should know better. Disappointment with those whom you've carefully taught for 3 years, and yet they seem to understand so little. Have you been with me? Have you been with me for such a long time, and still, you don't get it? If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And then in response, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Wow. Really? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You know, in Greek, that's very simple. You could study Greek for 3 or 4 hours, and you could get that. You could translate that. John's Greek is actually quite simple. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. They're just little prepositions. Enarche enologos, kaihologos, proston, theon. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's very simple. It's very basic. There is the beginning, before creation, in the beginning, before the world was, before the cosmos, before Mars or our planetary system or the universe, before there was anything, there was God, and there was God with God. God with God and only one God. And you want to say that again slowly? There's only one God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Look at how he puts it. Turn back just for a second to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God, and he was with God. And it's not gods, it's not in the plural. There's only one God, but there's God with God. There is a withness, there is a togetherness within the one God. And your mind is beginning to ache now. It's beginning to stretch. And here is our Lord on the eve of his crucifixion. And he's saying to Philip, who's saying, show us the Father. And he says, don't you understand? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There is distinctiveness. There is separation. There is the Father, and there is Jesus, and they're separate identities, and they're separate persons. One is the Father, and the other is the Son. And yet, Jesus is saying, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And the early church fathers thought about this and contemplated this, and they came up with a word for it. In the Western church, the Latin church, they came up with the word circumcessio. In the Eastern church, where they did everything in Greek, they came up with another word, same meaning the same thing, but another word, now in Greek, perichoresis. Circumcessio in Latin, perichoresis in Greek. It's a great little word. Some of the church fathers talked about it as a dance of the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they are separate entities and definable entities and have a personal subsistence. And you can identify the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. There are these three entities, and yet they're in each other. They're not just beside each other, as the prologue of John's Gospel seems to suggest. God with God. There is a withness, there's a togetherness, but here in John 14, it's an interpenetration. They're in each other. In communion. In fellowship, in nearness. The only thing that even remotely comes close to it, I think, is marriage, isn't it? When you are inside each other's thoughts, you know, I've been married for 36 years, and I can almost, not quite, but I can almost anticipate my wife's thoughts and responses to certain situations, she can still surprise me. Absolutely and totally surprise me. And I can still get it completely wrong. I can still get it completely wrong. And but marriage, it is not good for man to be alone. And part of the image with which Adam was created was a reflection of fellowship and togetherness and the need for intimacy and the interpenetration of that fellowship that exists within a marriage, within the relationship of one man and one woman. And it's a reflection of the fellowship. You know, Augustine was asked, blessed Augustine was asked the question, what was God doing before he created the world? You know, the upstart, you know, the sophistry of an upstart who thinks he's got you now, hoisted on the petard here, that here is the $64,000 question. What was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine said, making hell for people who ask questions like that. What an answer. What an answer, because of the sheer stupidity of the question. What a stupid question to ask. God was in love with himself. And this love was not egotistical in any shape or form, because there is more than one who is the one God. There is plurality within the Godhead. God was going out toward himself. He was in conversation and in fellowship and in love. The Father was in love with his Son, and the Son was in love with his Father, and the Spirit was in love with the Father and the Son. I am in the Father, and the Father is... it's in me. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has revealed him. He has, this is John 1:18, he has exegeted him. You want to know, you know, when children ask the question, what is God like? That's a great little question, isn't it? Remember the first time your little children asked you, what is God like? And you felt as though you needed a 3-year course in systematic theology with Dr. Beakey at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And you need to have read the 4 volumes of Abrakel, at least to answer the question, what is God like? No, you don't. With all due respect to my dear friend, Joel Beakey, and his love for Abrakel. Because he's Dutch. The simplest Christian can answer that question. What is God like? He is like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. There is no un-Jesus-likeness in God. Jesus exegetes. He tells us what the Father is like. Did Jesus love little children? Yes, he did. Baptists, he did. Doesn't commit you to any doctrine of the mode of baptism. I'm just making the point. He loved little children. He was offended when disciples said, send them away. Get them out of sight. In a soundproof room, locked away somewhere. No, let them come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God. He loved children. Do you know, my heavenly Father loves his children. He loves his children. You have this picture, don't you, in the Gospels of Jesus, and he picks little children up and he puts them on his knee and he asks them their name and how old they are. And children were the same in the first century as they are now, and they weren't intimidated in the least by who Jesus was. You know, they pulled his beard and they said, why is there a spot on the back of your hand? And why is your hand hairy? And they asked all kinds of childlike questions, as children do. And the kinds of things that they're interested in, and you're telling them, you know, you're telling little children something that's quite profound, but they're in another world, you know? Because they're watching something else, and they see a bird passing, and all of a sudden they're talking about the bird, and they haven't been listening to a word you're saying. But Jesus loved little children. My Heavenly Father loves his children. Because there is no un-Jesus likeness in him. He's like Jesus. Jesus is like the Father. The Father is like Jesus. You know, that's why, who was it who asked the question last night about Isaiah 9? His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah is saying the Father is like Jesus. Jesus is like the Father. He shows us what the Father's heart is like. You see, it's not, the gospel is not Jesus trying to win from a reluctant, grumpy Father a love that he's reluctant to give. That he gets this love out of his Father because he's reluctant to give it. No, not at all. Jesus exegetes, he reveals, he discloses the Father. Now, he goes on to explain that in three statements that he makes here. Because he says, first of all, in verse 10, I speak the Father's words. He's still talking here to Philip. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Right, so first of all, he talks about words, and then he talks about works. Words, first of all. I speak the Father's words. You know, back in John chapter 5, he's given a description of this. In John 5 and verses 17 and 18, and 19, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. And then in verse 19, then answered Jesus and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He's given a description of his relationship with the Father. And I think he's drawing that relationship on his own earthly experience of his relationship with Joseph. Now, sometimes we downplay the influence of Joseph in Jesus' life. Because he goes into the background and presumably dies when Jesus is a teenager and so on. But you can only imagine here. That Jesus is drawing from that earthly relationship. He'd be in the carpenter's shop and he'd pick up a piece of wood and he says to Joseph, what is this piece of wood and what can we do with this piece of wood? And Joseph picks him up and he says, let me show you. And he puts an implement into his hand and puts his hand around his son's hand and guides him and directs him. Let me show you. As our Lord woke in the morning, he's saying to himself, you know, what is my Father teaching me? Do you remember the prophecy in Isaiah? In chapter 50, it's talking about Jesus. It's looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And Isaiah has given this insight. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue as one being taught. He's talking about Jesus. He has an instructed tongue as one being taught. He's taught by his Heavenly Father. And our Lord woke every morning asking himself, I think, the question, what is my Father teaching me today? And not just his words, but his works. You know, what were the miracles? What were the extraordinary things that Jesus did, stilling the storm and walking on the water and healing the blind and the lame and the dumb and the deaf and so on? What were these? And these are not just Jesus' works. They are his Father's works. They're signs, John says. They're signs that my Heavenly Father wants to restore this broken world and bring it back to the Eden and the paradise that it was meant to be. That's my Father's heart. Let me show you what my Father is like. It's like reconstruction after war. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Gospels. He's giving you a little foretaste of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. Where Eden will be restored. Where sin will be banished. Where brokenness will be gone. Where sickness will be no more. And the devastation of sin will be entirely eradicated. And a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus is saying, the works that I do, I'm simply showing you what my Father's heart is. He wants to restore. He wants to recreate. And then, just briefly in verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And of course he's going off here to say something about prayer, and he's not saying, and I don't have time to expand this fully, but he's not saying here that you can ask anything. You know, for a Maserati or whatever, and God will give it to you. No, of course not. You know, the closer you walk with Jesus, the closer you walk with your Heavenly Father, the more accurately your prayers will reflect what your Father wants you to ask. And, you know, our prayers are fixed, aren't they, on the way up? You know, as they ascend, the Holy Spirit fixes them, corrects them, so that what the Father actually hears are the prayers you would ask if you had known better and understood better. And those prayers are always answered. That, notice in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He not only shows the Father's words, and not only shows the Father's works, but he also shows the Father's glory. He shows the glory of his Heavenly Father. You know, that glory that we saw at the beginning of this conference in Isaiah chapter 6. Because yes, John in chapter 12 says that Isaiah was actually speaking in one sense about Jesus. He spoke of him. But that glory that is manifested in the temple, as the seraphim said, holy, 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 and that glory was intimidating. That glory was transcendent. That glory shook the foundations of the temple and filled it with smoke. It was the glory of Jesus' Heavenly Father. It was the glory of God. He displays the glory of God. Now, there are a couple of consequences here. And one is, I don't want you to miss this. It's possible to miss it, as Thomas seems to have missed it, and Philip seems to have missed it, as to who Christ is, as he reveals the transcendent glory of his Heavenly Father. Have you been so long with Jesus, but you've missed your Heavenly Father? You know, maybe your relationship with your earthly father has thrown you for a loop, and you have all kinds of psychological consequences from that. I can relate to that. The thought of being unloved or uncared for, and the sense in which life doesn't seem to be fair, and the loss of connectivity that you seem to have, and the fear that you have that maybe that quality of your earthly father is imprinted somehow. Isn't it amazing how people reject sovereignty and determinism? And yet, the world of psychology and science, for that matter, is thoroughly deterministic, because they're absolutely insistent that there's no way out of this, that if you're born into this broken relationship, it's going to be imprinted on you. It's a deterministic force. Well, let me tell you that the gospel can break it into smithereens. Yes, it can. And in the gospel, you are introduced, as you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see him in all his beauty and attractiveness, and his arms wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says to you and he says to me, "Let me introduce you now to my heavenly Father." And he opens the door, and there is our gracious, loving heavenly Father, who delights to give good things to his children. And perhaps for some of you, you're introduced to a heavenly Father, the categories of which you have never even envisaged and never even seen reflected, perhaps, in your earthly experience with your earthly fathers. And perhaps for some of you, you don't even know who your earthly father is. And more and more, there are Christians in the church who don't even know who their earthly father is anymore. And Jesus is saying, he takes you by the hand, and he says to you, "I want you to understand this. It's you're getting a relationship here. You're getting a relationship, and it's more than a relationship with me. It's a relationship with my heavenly Father, and it's a relationship with the Holy Spirit as my personal representative agent. You get three in one here. You get three in one here. And I don't want you to miss that." But then finally, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus knows about trouble. Of course he knows about trouble. This is the eve of his crucifixion. You may be in the darkest possible place. And I'm telling you, you need to get down on your hands and knees in the dark. You've ever been in one of those caves, deep underground, where there's no ambient light, and you can't even see the hand in front of you? It's absolutely pitch dark. There's no ambient light. It's quite an experience. If you've never experienced it, you need to experience it sometime. One of these deep underground caves, they switch all the lights off, and it's a scary moment, because you cannot see anything. And that's maybe where you are. You can't see the way ahead. You're surrounded by so much cloud and darkness and difficulty and trial. And I'm saying to you, get down on your hands and knees and feel the ground and the sandy soil on the ground beneath you. And you'll feel a footprint. It's the footprint of our Lord Jesus. He's been there before. He's opened up the way. He's the trailblazer. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't be dismayed. Don't be fearful. Don't be fretful. When somebody comes behind you and says, "Boo," you don't have to jump. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to be afraid. You've heard bad news. You're waiting for a doctor's phone call. You're waiting for a test report to come in the mail. You're fearful you're going to lose your job. And how are you going to survive? And what's going to become of your family? And how are you going to pay the bills and 100 million other concerns that may be surrounding you, and Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to be afraid. I don't know what the future is for you. But if you're in union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, everything will be fine. You may lose your home. Yes. You may lose your job. Yes. You may lose your health. Yes. Jesus may take you home to be with himself. Yes. But in my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, that's a translation from the Latin Vulgate. But we like to think we're going to go to a mansion, but perhaps a dwelling place is the idea here. The idea is home. You know, when I go to palaces, my thought is, you know, I don't live here. This is not home. I mean, it's nice and beautiful, but it's not home. Do you know the best thing about going on vacation? It's coming home. I don't care where you go. You can go to the Swiss Alps. You can go to the Rockies. You can go on a cruise to Alaska. You can do all kinds of things. But the best thing is driving up the driveway and stepping in the front door and getting into your own bed. The older I get, the more I think there's nothing in the world like my bed. I don't care where it is. You can go to the best hotel in the world, but there's nothing like your bed. It's been forced into a mold that is the same as your body. It's home. Do you know that feeling when you're home, you close the door, sit down, it's home, I'm home. And the safety of it, and the security of it. And Jesus is saying, you know, when you get to heaven, you know, what happens a second after you're dead? You open your spiritual eyes and you're in the presence of your heavenly Father. And Jesus is there and he's saying, let me introduce you to your heavenly Father. And do you know the feeling, the overwhelming feeling that you will have? I'm home. This is home. This is home. This is how it was meant to be. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where is he? You know, where is Jesus? You remember Yuri Gagarin? He was an idiot. Yes, he was. He was foolish in the Bible sense of the term. He looked out at Sputnik. Remember in the 1960s? Some of you don't remember this. In the 1960s, he looked out at Sputnik and he says he didn't see God. He's an idiot. He didn't go far enough. Because somewhere in this universe is the human body of Jesus. The resurrected, ascended human body of Jesus. A created thing. And do you know what that human body is looking at? He's looking at the face of his heavenly Father. And the glory of it, and the splendor of it, and the beauty of it. And there is no fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. And it's home. It's home. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, on the eve of his substitutionary death on our behalf, I'm going to go and prepare home for you. You don't have to be afraid of anything or anyone. Father, we thank thee for the scriptures and for these familiar words of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We ask now for blessing. Blessing that this word would be hidden deep within our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.